Good morning, everyone. Thank you very much for the opportunity to speak to you this morning. I've got a two-passage message this morning. Usually I don't do that. Usually I'm just in one passage and stick in that passage. But this particular message, I think, warrants going back to Mark chapter 4. So that was our scripture reading this morning, Mark chapter 10. I often get the numbers mixed up. So Mark chapter 10 was our scripture reading, and that's where we're going to begin this morning. However, we're going to use it as a springboard to get into 1 Corinthians chapter 4. My message is entitled Pursuing Greatness. And so we want to begin in Mark chapter 10, looking at verses 32 and following, and then eventually we'll get to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It is my desire for Gospel Fellowship Baptist Church to be a great church. But the only way that Gospel Fellowship Baptist Church can be a great church is if it's filled with great members. And so it is my desire for you, and I'm sure it is the desire of Pastor Yonke, for you to pursue greatness. In order to understand what greatness is, we have to find out what God's definition of greatness is. And so that is the purpose of Mark chapter 10. And as I mentioned before, I'm going to start here with Jesus' teaching in Mark's gospel, and then we'll shift to see 1 Corinthians chapter 4, because we're going to see how Paul actually took that teaching and he applied it to himself as an illustration of how we ought to live our lives as well. And so in our scripture reading, we read from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45, and all I want to do is point out some highlights from this passage. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through verse by verse with you. I'll wait till I get to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But first, we want to ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in His Word. So let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank You for this time that we can open Your Word. We are so grateful that You have given us Your revelation and that it is infallible. We ask now, Father, that You would bless, that You would, by Your Spirit, teach us, and not only teach us, Father, but help us to see how we are to apply it to our daily lives, that we might glorify You. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our scripture reading, we read a passage that was just prior to the Lord's crucifixion. As He was making His way to Jerusalem, preparing for the crucifixion, there was an interesting exchange that took place. And so we saw in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 34, that the disciples were confused. It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the twelve again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise." And so we find in this passage, first of all, that the disciples were confused. As they were making their way with Jesus to Jerusalem, they anticipated something that Jesus shows them very clearly that was not going to take place. Even though Jesus had previously taught them about His impending death and reminded them about it in this passage, they did not understand. They assumed He was going to establish His earthly kingdom immediately. So they rightly understood that Jesus would literally reign on the earth and they with Him, but they misunderstood the timing. And because they misunderstood the timing of the kingdom, they also misunderstood their present responsibilities, or their responsibilities following Christ's crucifixion. And so we find James and John there in verses 35 and on, asking what seems a really bizarre question. It was a legitimate question, it was just ill-timed. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant to us to sit one at your right hand and the one on your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when they heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John. So the point there is that not that they were asking for something that they weren't going to get. We know that the apostles are going to reign with Christ in his kingdom. So that's not the issue. But it wasn't Jesus to grant, it was the Father's to grant. But the point of the passage is they thought the kingdom was happening immediately, and they wanted to be the number two and the number three, since it was James and John, in the kingdom. And then at verse 41, we find that the other disciples, they were upset because James and John beat them to the punch. They wanted to be number two and number three. And so their belief in the immediate establishment of Christ's earthly kingdom caused them to misunderstand their present roles in verses 35 and 41. And then they began to argue about who would be more prominent in the earthly kingdom. And therefore, Jesus used that opportunity to teach them something. And it was to teach them about what their responsibilities would be in his absence prior to the establishment of the kingdom, in this gospel age in which we are now presently living. And so in verse 42, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." The world thinks of great people as those who have influence or authority. That worldly concept was also one that the Corinthian believers embraced, and we'll look at that in a moment. The Corinthians, they judged their gospel teachers based upon the criteria of worldly wisdom, which was basically a communication style that had as its goal persuasion. As long as you can convince people, you are an effective teacher. And so therefore, they began to evaluate God's various leaders, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and they said, "Who is the better communicator? We're following him. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos." And so they viewed themselves then as wise because they followed the individual who in their minds best demonstrated the skill of persuasion. So worldly wisdom was how men gained prestige and influence. Worldly wisdom ultimately appeals to pride. And that is why Paul rebuked the Corinthian believers, saying, "You are already rich. You have already reigned as kings." They arrogantly elevated themselves before others. They acted as if they were kings, and they thought that they and their master teachers were superior to all the others. See, the world defines success based upon the observable and the measurable. People judge success based upon wealth or fame or position or influence or by the number of social media followers. And unfortunately, Christians follow and adopt that same philosophy. If we were to ask, what is a successful church? Many would assume that success and size and budget are all somehow related. If we were to ask, who is a successful pastor? Many would assume that a successful pastor is one who pastors a large church, written many books, is influential, and has attracted many followers. Here's the problem. If a pastor is only successful, if he has achieved notoriety and influence, what is a successful Christian? Are you as a believer only successful if you have achieved notoriety or influence? It stands to reason that if we use that same criteria to judge churches and pastors, then we should use that same criteria to judge all Christians. But when we try to determine success based upon that criteria, we find that our definition of success is faulty. That's why Jesus said in verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you." See, God's definition of success can be applied to all, to apostles, to pastors, to believers in general, and to churches. And therefore, Jesus directed their attention by giving them a command in verse 43. And he said, whoever would be great among you, I'm going to stop right there, we haven't read the command yet. But I want you to notice something. He said, whoever would be great, whoever wants to be great. And so Jesus appealed to their desire to be great. There wasn't anything per se wrong with wanting to be great. However, God's idea of greatness and man's idea of greatness are drastically different. If you want to be great in man's eyes, it's going to derail you spiritually. If you want to be great in God's eyes, from His perspective, then you need to follow what Jesus said here. And He said in verse 43, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. The point is that Jesus expects all believers to wait patiently for Him to return to establish His earthly kingdom with a particular mindset or perspective. While we are waiting, we need to develop a proper perspective. Living for Christ does not involve reigning, ruling, exerting force, being influential, or being popular. Being great in God's eyes involves being a servant, following the very example set by our Lord. And that is why I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, because we find that Paul exemplified this teaching in his own life and ministry. Where he got the idea, we aren't quite sure, because obviously he wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. He wasn't there on the road when Jesus taught them. But nevertheless, he learned the idea. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me, and therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. In this passage, we find, first of all, verse 1 shows us that we must embrace our servant position. We must embrace our servant position. Paul said in verse 1, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." He is speaking, when he uses the pronoun us, he is speaking of himself and his apostolic associates. Okay, he's not talking about us as in all Christians. There is an application for all Christians, but he is, first of all, speaking about the servants of Christ because they were the ones being evaluated by this Corinthian church. And so he refers to himself and other apostles, but again, we want to make application to ourselves, and we will as we go through this passage. He said here, regard us as servants of Christ. The word servants here is from a Greek word which is used to denote a household servant. Here's the point. The servants were owned by the master. In our day, we don't like that idea of slavery. But Paul used something that was very contemporary in his day. 50% of the Roman population were slaves. And so he uses that to help us to understand our position. And so the servants weren't owned by the master. And here's the other point, since the servants were owned by the master, they did not have their own wills or agendas to fulfill. They had the will and the agenda of their master to fulfill. And so Paul's point is, God is the homeowner. Paul was God's servant. He wasn't their servant. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Paul is not saying that he did not serve the Corinthians and he did not serve other people. We know that is true, that he spent his life serving others. But he is saying who he belonged to. He was God's servant. He belonged to God. But this concept of servanthood is demeaning, isn't it? It would have been demeaning to the disciples as they heard Jesus say to them that they needed to be servants and slaves in order to be great. It was demeaning to these Corinthian believers who wanted to reign with Christ in this present life. And it's demeaning to us who so value our freedom and our liberty. See, worldly wisdom encourages us to strive for significance that is based upon achievement. And to some degree, that is correct and that is right. Think about it. If you're a salesperson, your company demands measurable results. If you're an employee, your company expects to see productivity. Worldly wisdom encourages people to climb to the top, to excel, so that wealth, prominence, and respect are earned. Those are good ideas, but we must not import those ideas into the church or into our Christian lives. God doesn't operate on the same principles because fruit from our labors, results from our labors, doesn't come from us. We can't manufacture it. 1 Corinthians 3:6 tells us that fruit comes from God. He is the one who gives the results. We can't manufacture it. We can't manipulate things into having then results or success. And therefore, God doesn't hold us accountable for fruitfulness, for numbers, for growth, for success on an external level. Paul said here, regard us as not only servants, but as stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards is from a Greek word, oikonomos, which was a household steward, often a slave again, who had the responsibility of running the house. In other words, he was a household manager, but Paul here takes that word and says, I am a manager of the mysteries of God. And so this refers to Paul's authoritative role as an apostle. In chapter 2, verse 7, Paul used the phrase to refer specifically to the gospel of Christ. The Spirit revealed God's plan, which was previously hidden. The gospel of Christ, made known by the Spirit following the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, had been entrusted to Paul and to other apostles. And so they had the responsibility to care for, to manage the truths of God. See, the worldly teachers of Corinth, they were spouting off their humanistic philosophies, promoting methods and ideas which appealed to depraved, arrogant sinners. But Paul said that he and men like Apollos were stewards. They were entrusted with God's truth. They had the responsibility to manage God's truth well, to understand it accurately, to defend it, to proclaim it. In other words, they simply had the responsibility to take God's message and give it out again. They did not have to put the truth of God into an attractive package or make it appealing. That is why in the previous chapters, Paul said that he did not lower himself or the gospel by trying to package it in a way that it would be appealing to the lost. See, if you understand the true nature of sinners, and you understand the gospel message correctly, there's absolutely no way we can make the gospel attractive to the lost. Because the gospel involves a message that we are all sinners and we must repent of our sin. It calls us to humility and brokenness. And that doesn't fly in this world or in Paul's day. So let's consider then the significance of verse 1. Worldly concepts of success don't belong in the church or in a Christian's personal life. Since ministers are merely God's servants, Paul instructed them to do three things here. First of all, to understand their worldly mindset was contrary to God's wisdom. They put God's servants through a comparison test based upon their worldly, humanistic, man-centered criteria. Ultimately, their evaluation was based upon the charismatic personality which was able to draw a crowd and get results. That's all they were concerned with, the externals, whether it looked good. But we have to understand that the worldly mindset is contrary to God's wisdom. Secondly, the idea of esteeming ministers of the gospel as God's messengers and servants, that would have been a hard pill for them to swallow because they were in step with society, which emphasized the flashy methods of those worldly teachers around them. They elevated the charismatic men to hero status. And because by following these heroes, they were in effect exalting themselves as wise people following wise teachers. Paul's point is that you can't make God's servants your heroes, which evangelicals do very often. Thirdly, by extension, Paul taught here that all believers must embrace their own position as servants. The very fact that we have been born again means that we have become God's servant. We belong to Him. It's a part of our new birth, our relationship with Christ. And so we need to embrace that. And the idea that Paul is trying to teach them that they need to embrace their own positions is implied here, but it does become explicit in verse 16. We find very clearly that then Paul says to them, "Imitate me." So he goes through this whole passage saying we are servants. And then he says to the Corinthians, "You need to imitate me." So he expected them to be servants as well. See, the Christian life or the church is not an arena in which we can make ourselves famous because we are supposed to make God famous. And so there's one basic application, but I'll split it into two. First is for the pastors, and that is that successful pastors are simply servants. They recognize their position. They belong to God. They're answerable to God. But secondly, ministers must not be elevated or idolized in order that you can make yourself feel special because you identify with a teacher that you think is successful. Who do you follow online? Oh, you follow him? I follow so-and-so. Thirdly, successful Christians are those who serve God. Success comes from serving God, by knowing and obeying him. And I'll get into this a little bit more, but you can't substitute his expectations with your own ideas and expect God to say, "Well done." If you're God's servant, and you are if you've been born again, then you are to live by his expectations, which we have clearly laid out for us in the Word of God. And since we are God's servants, in verse 2, Paul admonished his readers to be faithful servants. Or in other words, servants serve. Paul said in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." And so the command that Paul gave here, it is required that they be found faithful. Paul had been given responsibility. He already told us about that. He was stewards of the mysteries of God in verse 1. And so he was to ensure that God's truth was cared for, was managed well. And therefore, in verse 2, he concludes, we need to be faithful to what God has assigned us. And so he had the responsibility to communicate, not to persuade. Because we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, that persuasion is the Holy Spirit's ministry as he illumines and convicts the minds of hostile and depraved sinners. So don't misunderstand your role. Your role is not to convince people. Your role is to take God's word and to share it, to tell it. And the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces. And so, think about verse 2, what Paul is saying here. "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Let me talk about three implications of this verse. This verse implies, first of all, that God is the objective judge. In verse 1, Paul said that he was God's servant and steward. And therefore, in verse 2, he needed to be faithful in this responsibility. Therefore, that implies that God will determine his faithfulness. And he does not give that responsibility of judging faithfulness to a finite, biased human being. God is the objective judge here. Secondly, God's commands are the objective standard to follow. God doesn't expect believers to follow him without clear directions. And so our faithfulness is determined by following his instructions in the Word of God. We are to be faithful. We are to be obedient to what he has said. And so God did not expect Paul to pattern himself after according to what was fashionable. He did not expect Paul to be hip or cool or persuasive or relevant. He expected Paul to be obedient. The third implication of this passage, faithful obedience is an obtainable goal for all Christians. You know, I started off by talking about success and influence. Guess what? Most of us in this room will never reach those external objectives. If we were to say, let's all be successful, let's all be persuasive, let's all be this, we won't make it. But we can all be faithful. God expects it of us. God's Spirit empowers all Christians to faithfully obey him. So the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians, they were so full of themselves that they thought that they were capable of properly assessing all of God's servants to figure out who was the most successful so that they could follow that individual. But they used the wrong criteria. They used their worldly wisdom. They used the wrong definition of success. And so Paul taught that true greatness or success is in the Christian life is based upon faithfulness. You know, it's possible to have few accomplishments and still be deemed faithful by God. Just look at some of the Old Testament prophets. They didn't have a lot of results to their labor. It's possible to have only a few followers and yet be declared faithful by God. You know, when Jesus died, he only had a few followers. It's possible to be faithful without having any apparent external success. We like the external success. And oftentimes, we react to that external success in such a way that we give God the glory for it, but we're really patting ourselves on the back too. But Hebrews 11 reminds us that there were some who by faith subdued kingdoms. But there were some by faith who got sawn in half. We look at the one who subdued kingdoms. There's success. We don't think of the guy in being dismembered as being successful. But God does. And so God will not just evaluate ministers on this level. All Christians are servants of Christ, and they must all be faithful servants to Christ. All Christians will stand before Christ and give an account of their lives as to whether or not they were faithful, not whether they met arbitrary expectations of others. And so the applications to pastors is to don't fall for the success syndrome of our culture. Be faithful to God, to Christians. Be faithful to God and his expectations, because you will stand before him and give an account of your life, of your service, of your faithfulness. Now, so far, that idea of giving an account has been implied. But in verses 3 to 5, Paul makes that idea explicit. And so verses 3 to 5 tell us that we need to be prepared to give an account to God. And Paul begins by showing us that human evaluation, when it comes right down to it, is worthless. Look at what he said in verse 3a. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court? Clearly, the Corinthians were judging him, and that's why Paul uses this kind of language. In chapter 3, Paul exposed them as evaluating and ranking God's ministers and forming parties around those personalities. That's a form of judgment. And so they were rating God's ministers using worldly criteria, and evidently Paul fell real short. We don't know exactly how far down the list he was, but significantly that he ended up writing a few chapters to deal with the issues. Paul said that their opinion of him was unimportant. It's a very small thing. Now, we need to be careful. Paul, in a sense, is saying it doesn't matter what you think. But in another sense, he wasn't saying, I don't care what you think. And so I have to try to explain through this. Paul was very concerned about how he lived his life before God and before men. He knew he was God's servant, and as serving God, he served people. He was conscious of the fact that he could not sin against other people. And so that's not what he's talking about here when he says it's a very small thing. I don't care what you think. That's not what he's saying here. What he is saying is he did not care about their opinions of him or the judgments of a human court when it came to this issue of faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to 3, Paul rebuked them for using wrong criteria, worldly criteria, worldly wisdom. And we saw in chapter 4, verse 2, that Paul then instructed them, rather than using worldly wisdom, we need to look at faithfulness as the criteria. Therefore, in verse 3, Paul's intent is that even if they use the right criteria, that is faithfulness, that their evaluation of him would be worthless. Don't misunderstand. We have qualifications, we have expectations of people, and sometimes if they're biblically based, they're right. We have qualifications for a pastor, 1 Timothy 3. Those are right. But qualifications and evaluating success are different issues. And we're talking about evaluating success here. And even if a mature Christian used the right criteria of faithfulness to evaluate another Christian, his judgment would be flawed because we are incapable of fully determining whether another person is faithful. We judge only by what we see. God judges by not only what he sees, but what he knows about that individual. He knows the strengths he's given an individual. He knows the weaknesses he's given the individual. And so he alone is able to determine whether that individual has been faithful to the responsibilities he has given him. And so again, be careful. Paul wasn't saying, I can do what I like, whether you like it or not. Paul said in the latter part of Acts that if he had committed a crime, he would be accountable to Rome. Or to put it more bluntly, if he committed a crime worthy of death, he was deserving of death. That Rome had the right to kill him for being a criminal. If Paul had sinned in their presence, he would have been accountable to them. But this passage doesn't have to do with how we interact with one another, whether we sin against one another or things of that nature. This context has to do with the final determination of true success or greatness. And so in that light, Paul was not concerned whether they thought he was a success or not, because it wasn't their responsibility. And so since God had given him apostolic responsibilities, no human being was capable of determining if he had been faithful to those responsibilities. Now to add to the shock factor of this passage, Paul said in verses 3b to 4b, personal evaluation is inaccurate. Paul said in verse 3b, in fact, I do not even judge myself. This doesn't mean that Paul never examined himself in light of God's word. This doesn't mean that Paul never confessed his sin to God and asked for cleansing. Paul was a very conscientious believer, and he would have regularly examined his own life and with respect to his thoughts and his affections and his motives and his actions. Paul is saying here that when it came to the final determination of true success based upon that idea of faithfulness, he didn't even allow himself to render the final verdict. Paul said in verse 4a, I am not aware of anything against myself. As far as Paul knew, he was faithful to the charge that he had been given. He did not know of anything that could be held against him with regards to his the discharging of his duties. Yet Paul admitted that a personal, favorable assessment was unimportant. Notice in verse 4b, but I am not thereby acquitted. I don't know of anything, any area in my life where I've not been faithful, but it really doesn't matter what I think. Paul realized that a positive opinion of faithfulness did not justify him. We're not justified just by thinking good about ourselves. He realized his opinion of his own faithfulness could be easily distorted. We elevate ourselves. We think, oh yes, I'm always obedient. I'm always faithful. God's going to pat me on the back. Paul said, no, I don't think I've ever been unfaithful to the duties that God has given me, but I'm not acquitted by my idea of whether I'm faithful or not. It's up to God. And so Paul's ultimate point here is that there's only one person who can adequately judge faithfulness, and that is the one who enlisted him. And so in verse 4c, God's evaluation is what counts. Paul said in verse 4c, it is the Lord who judges me. Paul was God's servant and God's steward. God gave revelation to Paul and they expected Paul to share it with others. Paul did it faithfully without trying to dilute or destroy the message by adopting worldly methods which appealed to the Corinthians. God, therefore, was the only one who could judge whether Paul was faithful to his duties or not. And so in light of all of that, Paul then in verse 5 makes the application. In verse 5, teaches us that Christians must not assume God's responsibility. They must not take the responsibility of judging themselves to themselves. It is God's responsibility. So Paul said in verse 5a, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. And so the phrase time is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ when Christ evaluates the service of all Christians. Notice what Paul said, do not pronounce judgment before the time. What does that not mean? It does not mean that the Corinthians could not make any judgments. They had the responsibility to identify and remove sin in their own lives. They had the responsibility to make sure that their brothers and sisters in Christ were living lives worthy of the gospel. They even had the responsibility of intervening when believers didn't get along. And so when Paul talks about this judgment here, he's not talking about how believers live their lives. He is talking again about this issue of faithfulness. Paul simply meant that they could not engage in judgments about whether Paul or other ministers were a success, because God is ultimately the judge. And when Christ comes, according to verse 5b, Christ will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Man evaluates based on the externals. Personality, charisma, numbers, accomplishments. God sees everything, starting with our inner motives, our inner desires, what we love, our affections, and then our actions. And so only God can evaluate His servants based because He knows us thoroughly, completely. Nothing can be hid from His sight. And so Paul said, therefore, because he believed that he was faithful in his duties, that he was confident, and he actually relished the prospect of standing before Christ in judgment in verse 5c, then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul expected commendation from God. He believed he was faithful, and he believed he would receive commendation. But this clause also invites the reader to respond appropriately. The Corinthians could expect commendation if they too were faithful to God. If they failed to forsake their worldly mindset to live as faithful servants for God, they would lose their praise and rewards from God. And so this is applicable to any believer who is faithful to the commands and the responsibilities that God has given him. So Paul wasn't concerned whether the Corinthians judged him a success or not. He was answerable to God alone. God made him his servant. God gave him the clear responsibilities, and therefore God alone could determine whether he faithfully discharged those duties. And so all believers will give an account of themselves. If you've been born again, you are God's servant. You have become His servant through being born again. But you must strive for greatness. And the way you strive for greatness is by being a servant or serving God and serving others. And so you will give an account of yourself. And I will give an account for myself. And so there are some applications. Pastors, you've been entrusted with God's message as a sacred trust. Pastors are not responsible for wrapping the message in an attractive package, using persuasive methods, using appealing methods to attract a following. God brings the growth through His proclaimed word. And therefore, the pastor has a responsibility to declare that proclaimed word without diluting it, without making it sound appealing. Pastors must simply be faithful in declaring God's word. But then members have a responsibility as well. And the first responsibility is this: stop evaluating ministers through humanistic expectations and comparisons. Even if you use the right criteria, that of faithfulness, you are incapable of fully understanding whether someone else is faithful and therefore successful. You know, we read a lot about ministers that fail, and it becomes national news. And we typically dismiss it and say, oh, yeah, well, look at his theology, or, yeah, it was kind of questionable whether he was a believer or not. The guy was just bizarre. But recent events 2-3 months now have exposed ministers who seem to be pretty straight in their theology and in their practice, and their hypocritical life was exposed and became national news. And that man had a lot of followers. And those followers were probably standing behind him, clapping their hands. This is my hero. And when that happens, and someone is disgraced, all those followers are crushed. Because God doesn't expect us to be making ministers heroes. You know, if I were to evaluate all the pastors out there, and I came to the conclusion that John MacArthur was the best, the inevitable next step would be for me to expect that everyone else follow Johnny because I determined he's the best. And if I were a member of a church and I expected everyone to follow Johnny, I would expect my church to follow him as well. And everyone in my church would always fall short. And the pastor in my church would always fall short because he doesn't meet up with the standards of John MacArthur. If you've got that mindset, you need to get rid of it right now. That is an all too common scenario in evangelical circles. There's only one way in which we need to respond to this text, and that is to say, I am God's servant. And God expects me to be faithful to His commands. And I'm going to give an account of my life. I want Gospel Fellowship Baptist Church to be great. But in order for it to be great, it must be filled with members who pursue greatness. But not the world's idea of greatness. It must be God's idea of greatness. And God's determination of greatness is based upon your understanding that you are God's servant and you must be faithful to the commands that He has given you. Will you determine today to pursue God's definition of greatness by recognizing that you are a servant? You have been given responsibilities. You must live according to those responsibilities. You must strive to be faithful. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, for the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, who told us that in order to be great, we must serve. We thank You for the example of the Apostle Paul, who demonstrates clearly for us that spirit. Forgive us for adopting worldly philosophies and evaluating people based upon the externals. Forgive us for thinking that we could even figure out who is the most faithful in this life. Help us to get our eyes off of man. Help us, Father, to look at ourselves, to recognize that we are all servants. We belong to You. Help us to recognize You've given us responsibilities, and we are to be faithful to those commands. God, help us to be faithful to You so that we will be determined to be great in your eyes, so that we can hear from you, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, make us servants like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.